All right, we're going to have Brother Steve Ron come up. And Brother Steve, make sure that you're unmuted. I got a question for you to orient these good folks with the kind of ministry you're involved in. Steve is one of my heroes. I enjoyed being with him in 2011 in Brockton. He took me to my first MLS game, which is one of the other reasons I like him. And I'm a little frustrated about the fact that he's a better preacher than me. He has more hair than I do. He's a better dresser. Other than that, we're about the same. And now he's texting. What are you playing, Candy Crush, while I'm trying to talk about you?
I don't have any lives left.
Oh, okay. That's frustrating.
Yeah, it
are
is.
You off of mute?
I got about four more minutes. I got some more lives. Yeah. So, yeah, we got
to
wrap this
so,
up.
So I need you to I was reading something that you wrote recently. And are you nervous yet?
Yes.
And where is one of your recent prayer letters, I think, where you talked about a lady that was recently saved in your ministry. Maybe you could correct me if I'm not restating it exactly right, but she then went to prison for a little while, mm-hmm. jail/prison,
yeah.
for something that she did. I'm not sure you're on yet. Are you sure you're on?
Am I on? Am I muted?
Okay, maybe it's because the microphone is like almost touching my teeth and his is not. Maybe that's
why. Is this
why.
Better? Can you hear me?
Okay.
Me? Okay.
All right. Okay. All right.
Excellent.
Good. I'll stop worrying about it then. Anyway, I want these younger folks to get a feel for the type of people you minister to for a couple minutes before you give us your sermon/lesson, what's on your heart and mind. But I'd like them to get I want you to explain the kind of lady this is and what you've done to minister to her, because I don't know if these good folks have thought about it or not, but there are people that will never be out of prison. Now, she is, right? She's
yes,
out now.
She is out now.
But she will, there are people that will not be.
Right.
And their only hope of hearing the gospel is people that have actually said, you know what, I think I'm going to minister to people who are in prisons. And so maybe that's another thought for you. There is actually women-only prisons, believe it or not. There's one in Canyon City, Colorado, for example. And so that means then that there are so many ways to be creative and seeking a mission field. So talk to us a little bit about that situation,
yeah.
as much as you can without, you know, forsaking privacy
no, yeah,
and all that. But
yeah, no, she's fine. She shares her story. So her I'm in Brockton, Massachusetts, which is about 20 minutes south of Boston. And we started a church there about 4 years ago. And God has allowed us by his grace to connect with people that we may consider to be marginalized, people who have a lot of addiction in their past or in their present, ex-convicts and homeless or ex-homeless. And so those are the types of people that probably a third to a half of our faithful attenders are those types of people. And God is just, he's just allowed us to connect with them. And one of them was this lady that Pastor Bill was talking about. Her name is Tina, and she's been coming to church with us now for more than a year. A few months before she started coming to church, and a few months before she came to faith in Christ, she had set up a drug deal. And it was kind of one of those last straw kind of things where she had done a little bit of time and she had been on parole and she had broken parole and she'd be given some chances, second, third chances, and she had set up this drug deal. And then after she set that drug deal up, she became really, really ill and she had to go to the hospital. And they didn't think she was going to, she had like a 20% chance of making it. They didn't think she was going to make it, but the police said if she survives, she has to turn herself in. Well, she never turned herself. She survived, but she never turned herself in. And then a few months later, she started coming to church. She started trusting Christ as her Savior. She started kind of weeding out some of that stuff from her life, but she never turned herself in. And so a few months later, she was arrested and put in jail for 3 or 4 months. And while she was there, she took I manuscript all my sermons like this. And the idea, Mr. Adams, is that if I manuscript my sermon, I won't say stupid things. Because when I just start talking, I'm in danger of saying something really stupid. And so at least if I say something stupid, I can know I meant to say it and I can just never say it again. So when I go off the cuff, bad things happen. So anyhow, I manuscript my sermons. I would send them to her and she would pass them around. I couldn't send CDs to her, but I could send just my typed up sermons. So she would read them to people that she was hanging out with in there. We had two ladies come to church from prison, from her ministry in prison. And then when she came to church, and she brought some people with her from that she had met in prison. And so what God has been doing, because I'm not like, some people are just, they're great at strategy, and they're good at organization, and they see these needs and they jump in on them. I'm just not gifted that way, and so God has just been somebody. I think Brother Luke last night in church said you love the people who are in front of you, and by God's grace, He has changed me and motivated me and encouraged me to just love the people who are in front of me, whoever they are, and openly admit to them that we're all in the same stinking boat. We all need Jesus desperately. And some of us, the ways we need Jesus is obvious. We wear it on our sleeves. We walk in and everybody knows, hey, that guy needs Jesus. He's drunk. He needs Jesus. And so, but when I come in, I've got my pride. I've got my other things going on. I got my jealousy. You don't see it right away, but I need Jesus just as much as the guy who comes in drunk, right? The woman who's going to go to prison because she set up a drug deal. I need Jesus just as much as she does. And so that's kind of like our basis when people come in the room. Hey, you need Jesus. I need Jesus. And anybody can get in on this. Amen. So that's what we do. And God has been good. God has been very good to us. And so that's the story with her. And I can tell you some more stories. We've got a woman who spent quite a few years homeless and on cocaine. Like she should have died. She was so many years homeless and on cocaine, and then she was rescued by the Jehovah's Witnesses. So she spent like years on cocaine and then years with the Jehovah's Witnesses. So by the time we got her, it was just like, it was a lot of fun. It was just like unpacking all of this stuff and just all of these questions, and I'm just like, wow, where did that? And she loves Jesus. She loves Jesus. She loves our family. God is just working on her heart. So there's lots of little stories like that, and we could do those for a while. But instead, I'm going to do a different story. And if you ever want to, you see me walking around, and you want to hear another one or two stories about what's going on in Brockton, I'll share them with you. I'd love to. I got to come and teach Pastor Bill's Bible or world religions class, and got to share a couple then. And it's just really cool to be able to say, hey, this is what God is doing. And if He can do it through me, He absolutely 100% sure can do it through you. Amen. So that's, if you don't hear anything else, if He can do what He does through me, He absolutely can do it through you. So if you want to zone out now, you can. I don't advise it. Because the way Pastor Bill's going today, he may stand up and just ask you questions to see if you're paying attention. So I would pay attention. The best part of every story, what makes every story better? No, zombies. I like what you were doing there. I think your English teacher would approve. Climax is the best part of the story. Actually, zombies are better. Zombies make everything better. If the climax can involve zombies, then you've got perfect story. I searched the internet. Well, no, I typed in, I Googled it for a second. I didn't search, I didn't comb the internet. I Googled it for a minute, didn't find any missionary stories with zombies. So we're going to do the second best thing. We're going to do a missionary story with cannibals.
Yes.
I love cannibals. Because cannibals are, you know, they're still alive, so they're not as good as zombies, but they eat people. So, that's a close second. There's a man named John Patton. His last name is P-A-2-T, whoa, no, two is not a letter, P-A-T-O-N. His name was John Patton, P-A-T-O-N. P-A-T-O-N, that's important, remember that, P-A-T-O-N, and he, in 1850s, he decides he's going to move from Scotland with his, I almost said beautiful wife, she could have been a dog, I have no idea, but I'm sure he thought she was beautiful, his beautiful new bride, he's going to move from Scotland to the New Hebrides Islands. The New Hebrides Islands is what we now call Vanuatu, if you know what that is. It's this series of islands out there in the Pacific, and the problem with the islands is that they're infested with cannibals. 19 years before John Patton decides he's going to go to the New Hebrides, 19 years before that, two other Scottish missionaries try. We'll go do that. They get to the islands, and they are killed within minutes, and they are eaten. So that happened 19 years before, and so John Patton's like, yeah, my wife and I are going there. That sounds awesome. Skip the honeymoon. Let's go hang out with cannibals. Well, a Mr. Dixon said to John Patton, he said, the cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals. The memories of the other two missionaries were only 19 years old. So John Patton said to Mr. Dixon, he said, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, which means you're old, dude. And your prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, which means you're so old, you're about to die. There to be eaten by worms, which is what happens to us after we die. We're eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And then he says, and in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our own Redeemer. So maybe you getting eaten by worms and me getting eaten by cannibals, on the resurrection day, we're going to look just as good. Who cares who eats you? Or what eats you? This is the kind of courage John Patton, P-A-T-O-N, had throughout his life, throughout his ministry. He went to the New Hebrides Islands, he and his wife. His wife had a baby not too long after they got there, and then she and the baby both died of a fever on the island. Years later, he married again, and they had children, and many of them passed away from sickness on these islands. From the very first week, he touched down on the New Hebrides. His life was in constant danger. The islands were filled with people who did violence. That's what they were. They were violent people. That's how they reacted. Every single time something didn't go their way, they just went violent on you. That's what they did. And so oftentimes a war party from one tribe would attack a war party from another tribe. They would kill them and they would eat them. And then after the attack, if a man died here, they would kill his wife so that she could serve him in the afterlife. They were just violent people. It was a death-filled place. And really, when I read the story, the islanders aren't the worst part of it. Because what the white Europeans would do, the white Europeans would come into the islands, and they would keep the people violent. They would trade the people for whatever good resources were on the island, the different spices and the different things, and they would give them muskets. They would give them weapons to kill each other with. And John Patton would say, please don't do this. Please don't give the people here weapons. And he says, oh no, it's good for us to give them weapons, because if we get them weapons and we trade for a whole bunch of cool stuff, then their enemies will want weapons as well. So we'll give them weapons and we're going to make a whole bunch of money off this deal. And then also what the white Europeans would do is if the people became too strong, they would inject measles onto the island. They would take a chieftain, they would bring him onto their boat where they had people ravaged with measles, they would get the chieftain sick with measles, and then they would unleash him into the islands again, wiping out like a third. Patton said while he was there, a third of the people died because of measles, because the white European traders came in and did this on purpose. This is not an easy place to minister. His life, the islanders were fickle, so they, but they were often on the brink of killing him. And he served on these islands for 30 years. He had to escape one island and then eventually move to another, but he served on these islands for 30 years. And while he was there, he learned their language. He figured out somehow what does this mean is. He figured that out in their language. And then so he just started asking all kinds of stuff. And he figured out what their language was. They had no written language, so he gave them a written language, and then he gave them a Bible in that written language. He started orphanages. He started schools. He taught them how to work. He taught them how to garden. He taught them how to make tools. He taught them how to use tools. Changed the island. If you go to Vanuatu now, there is still a huge percentage of people who are Christians. God did amazing things through John Patton. And one of the reasons God did amazing things through John Patton is because John went there and he stayed there. Amen. He went there and he stayed there. And he was scared often. If you read his autobiography, which if I were your teacher, obviously I'm not, if I were your teacher, I would make you read this. Because I always love it when students really like me, and I feel like they like me more when I tell them to read an autobiography from the late 1800s that's 400 pages long. I feel like that kind of helps me, you know, just become very popular among high school students. But you should read it. It's free on Kindle. You know the thing that you play Angry Birds on? The Kindle Fire? You have one of those? Some of you have one of those. There are books that you can get on that. And this one's free. 400 pages, John G. Patton. Read it. Get it. It's free. It's free on the internet. Read it. And the awesome thing is it's broken up into 40 or 50 chapters, and the chapters are like 2 or 3 paragraphs long, and every one of them is interesting. Because in every one of them, he almost dies. One time, a young islander ran into his room, and they called him Missy. That was short for missionary, so they called him Missy, which that would be really difficult for someone's masculinity. And so they called him Missy, though, and so they said, "Missy, Missy, Missy, come here." And they said, this man is dying. And so there was a young 20-year-old man, and they said, "Come, he's dying. He wants you to pray with him." He comes to the room where the young man is dying. He kneels down, and the man pulls out a knife. It was a trick. They're trying to kill him. He pulls out a knife and sticks it right up against the heart of John Patton. And so John Patton starts praying. And he says this little phrase, "And I gave myself body and soul to Jesus Christ." He does that often in this book. He's like, "Well, this is it, Jesus. Here I go." And he started praying. And for what seemed like a long time, it was probably just a few minutes, he prayed. And then the man pulled the knife back and threw it to the corner and said, "Run away." Sometimes he would be about ready to be attacked, and his dog, he had like the Scottish Terrier, which is not a frightening dog. It's an annoying dog, but it's not a frightening dog. And the dog would bark or yip or whatever it is those dogs do at the attackers, and the attackers would run away. I mean, these are big men with like what they called killing stones or muskets. These are big, strong warriors, and this little Scottish Terrier would chase them away. This is just God taking care of them, taking care of him. Sometimes they would get ready to attack John Patton, and a thunderstorm would. And so then they'd take that as a sign that they shouldn't do this, and they'd run away. One time, this is my favorite time. There's this band of men, right? And they're surrounding John's house, and they're going to come, and they're going to kill him and eat him. That's their plan. They've already killed a few other people, and I guess they were still hungry, or so. I'm not sure. I haven't delved too much into the psyche of a cannibal, although it's interesting. I haven't done it. So they're going to get him. And he walks out there. This is what he does. This is not what I would have done. What I would have done, well, I'm not going to tell you what I would have done. But because that's what we do, Mr. Adams. We don't go off the cuff. We stick to the, yes. See, you, I'm growing. I'm learning. Yeah, he's so proud. So he goes out there, and he says, "You men should not treat me like this." That's what he does. He reprimands them as if he's their mama. He says, you don't, he goes, I have been nice to you and you are so mean to me. And they look at him and they're like, you're right. And then they say, we will be your friends and we will kill anybody who hates you. So they just want to kill somebody, I guess. And he just kind of turned them around, pointed at somebody else. He's like, no, don't kill anybody. Was John Patton like, was he crazy? Was he like, what, did his logic not work? Why would you stay here on these islands for 30 years? Why would you marry a woman and then see her die on these islands and then marry another woman and bring her? Why would you do that? Why would you subject your family to this? Why would you subject yourself to this? Was he insane? Oh no. He's brilliant, logical. He says once, and this is quoting from his story here, I cut and paste, you know. Once when natives in large numbers were assembled at my house, a man furiously rushed on me with his axe. But a chief, who had been converted, snatched a spade with which I had been working and dexterously defended me from instant death. That would happen sometimes, too. Converted islanders, converted cannibals would protect him. He says, life in such circumstances led me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus. I knew not for one brief hour when or how attack might be made. So he lived in constant danger. And yet, with my trembling hand, so he's not saying my firm hand, he's not saying my awesome strong hand, he says, my trembling hand clasped in the hand once nailed on Calvary, and now swaying the scepter of the universe. Calmness and peace and resignation abode in my soul. The power of Jesus Christ meant something to John Patton. See, maybe when we think of Jesus, we think of him as Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus loves you so much that he died for you. That is exactly how you should think of him. But there's another really, really helpful way to think about him. So Pastor Bill said that I'm one of his heroes, which means he needs to know more people. That's just what it means. But one of my heroes is over there in the back, Aaron. And so he's going to come up and talk to you about this same sort of thing. And so it's important for Aaron to not only know that Jesus died for him, it's also important for Aaron to see Jesus with the scepter, as Jesus as the king of absolutely stinking everything.
Right.
That there's nothing that happens to Aaron or his beautiful family that Jesus doesn't okay. There's nothing that happens to him outside of, it's not like Jesus, oh, I got that, I'll let that one get away. Jesus says, I am the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but every once in a while things, I just miss things. So it's important for you to see Jesus as the one who volunteered to die for you, who gave up his life for you. That's very important to see that. It's also important for you to see him as the risen, reigning Lord, the one who holds the scepter of the universe. Nothing happens outside of his control. Nothing happens outside of his authority. This was how Patton saw Jesus, as his trembling hand clasped in the nail-scarred, all-powerful hand of his Savior. He knew the love of Jesus, and he knew the power of Jesus. So this life of John Patton, it teaches me that the The words we hear in Matthew 28, verse 20, or 19 and 20, they mean something. Starting in verse 18, actually. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So Jesus says, "I'm the king of everything." That's how Jesus starts this. He says, "I'm the king of everything. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." The idea that Jesus is the king of everything and he was always with John Patton meant something to him.
Amen.
See, these lives like this, what we have to think about this, because we have to ask ourselves, what is it that I'm living for? Am I going to die and be eaten by worms? Yes. I am going to spend my life out. We understand that, right? We understand that we are going to spend our life out. You can think of it as a big bag of money. It's eventually that big bag of money is going to be gone. You're going to spend your life out. And what we also must understand is that there is something in the center of our existence driving us. There is something that we want. There is something that we are living for. And if we are living for it, we are also dying for it. Whatever it is you're living for is what you are also dying for, because you are dying. You have been dying since you were born. And so something is at the center of that. And I have a suggestion for you. Jesus didn't make suggestions. He didn't say, "Here's an idea." He said, "Go do this." But I'm not Jesus, so I'm just going to make a suggestion to you. I encourage you to put the Jesus that we find in the life of John Patton, the Jesus that we find in Matthew 28, the one who has died for us and is also the king of absolutely everything, I encourage you to put him and his mission in the center of your life. Amen. I encourage you to make your life about making disciples, because no matter what kind of fear that brings into you, because that can be scary if you're talking to someone your age here in Fayetteville. It can be scary if you're in North Africa where everybody hates the idea of Jesus. Doesn't matter where you are, it can be scary. It can be scary to stand up and say, "No, this is important. Jesus is important. He is the king who will be worshipped one day, one way or another. I invite you to worship him with me, rather than worship him someday in fear and trembling and in punishment and in judgment. I invite you to make him your king now, rather than suffer his wrath later when the blood rises to the horse's bridle. I invite you to make him your king, your savior, now." It's scary to say that to people. You feel like an idiot when you say that to people. When you say, "Hey, did you know 2,000 years ago a person died for you, and because of that you can now enjoy eternity with God?" The logical scientific mind says, "No, that's just foolishness." It's scary to say that to unbelievers. It's scary because you don't want them to think you're an idiot. You don't want to lose more friends than you already lose just because of who you are. In love. It's scary. Here is just a great step to take. Tell one person that doesn't trust Jesus as their Savior, tell that person about Jesus. Here's what Jesus means to me. I've never told you this before, but here's the most important thing about me. You don't know me until you know this. And if that's not true, if that's not the most important thing, then repent.
Amen.
Make Jesus the most important thing, and then tell people, hey, this is the most important thing about me. You don't know me until you know this.
That's good.
And so if you start there, then 10 years or so, you may be hanging out with Aaron in North Africa, where it's actually scary. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you that your son is the king of everything. That nothing will happen to my beautiful wife, my beautiful family, unless Jesus signs off on it. And that if he does sign off on it and we all die somehow, we're all eaten by worms, that just means we're with you. That's just something that it doesn't matter how excited we like a preacher gets about it. Until you, by your grace, just drills that into our hearts, that just becomes white noise to us. That becomes background noise. It becomes elevator music. It becomes something we just do not care about unless you and your grace drives it into our hearts. I pray that you would do that for us. Help the most important thing about us to be Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
I have a couple questions for you. Could you talk to us a little bit about the Cape Verdeans and what they mean to Brockton and what you know about that part of the world? It might be this much, but maybe folks haven't heard that much about it.
Cape Verde is an island off of Africa, western side of Africa. We have a large group of those immigrants in our city, and I've had terrible time trying to connect with them, trying to understand them and have them understand me. We're working on it. We've got some good friends now. A lot of times in Brockton, the stereotype, the generalization is that if something violent happens in Brockton, it probably has connected with some sort of Cape Verdean or Cape Verdean gang. And then there's also some other stereotypes where they're babies having babies. The young women, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 years old, are having babies. 12, 13. We have a young woman named Alexandra in our church. She's 13 years old. She knows everything you could possibly know about all of that stuff. When she was about 10 years old, her dad was stabbed to death. On my street, actually. Her dad was stabbed to death, and she has been raising her 3-year-old sister and now her 4 or 5 month old baby brother. She basically raises them. She brings them to church. She raises them. Yeah. And so the scary thing is, in a couple years for her, it's just, hey, I'll have my own kids. I've been raising these kids. And so that's kind of like a part of that culture. It's a scary part of it, and it's a saddening part of it. And trying to connect with them has been slow process. Does that answer the question?
Yes, sir.
I don't remember what the question was.
I'm not even sure.
Yeah.
No. I've been reading again through some of the stuff that you and I have discussed in the last several years. And, you've tried things like pizza on tables downtown.
Yeah.
Just see if you can host people. You've had things like the Great Giveaway.
Yes.
Thursday, where you just basically have a yard sale with no money, no price tags on things.
That's kind of yard sale.
You've tried, you've had Thursday nights. I think those are still going.
Yes, every Thursday night we do a meal from 6 to 7. Anybody who wants to show up, they sit down and eat with us. It's been interesting.
And I've read about crisis pregnancy center you've
yes.
tried. Coaching soccer in the community.
Still doing that.
Life skills, events, seminars, just help with people on. Now, here's what I was reading. I was thinking, nobody does all this. Now, here's what I know. I know that probably in the last 4 years where this church has been supporting you, probably some of that stuff didn't work and you're not doing it anymore.
Oh, it failed miserably, yeah.
All right, so talk to us. How do you feel about trying things and it doesn't work? What does that do to you? I mean, do you feel like a failure? Do you hate writing about that stuff, knowing that some dude at one of your supporting churches is reading those 3-year-old emails? I mean, how does that affect you?
Oh, I just lie.
You just lie?
Yeah, I do. I just say everything's going really well.
Everything's great.
Yeah. So, yeah, millions are converted and everybody loves Jesus. Yeah. I feel like a failure often. I feel like you start some sort of initiative or some sort of ministry and you feel like, well, that was a waste of time,
But you're trying things.
Yes.
And you're trying to connect with people in ways that others have not tried to connect with them.
Yeah, so what we want to do is we want to So there are some churches in Brockton who engage the poor, but they don't actually engage the poor with the gospel. So they do kind things for the poor, but they don't. There's no connection to Jesus. There's no connection to the. It's just like a soup kitchen or free clothes or something. And so what we've tried in many different ways is to have mercy ministry with a big explicit connection to Jesus Christ. And sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. Yeah. So we've gone back to the drawing board a few times. My core team is. That God is graciously building for us of people who just love the city of Brockton, love Jesus, and they're just like, yeah, we'll try whatever, Steve. Here we go, yeah. So I can see in their eyes, they're like, you're an idiot. But they'd run through a brick wall, and God has just been good to us. Yeah, they'd run through a brick wall for us, and yeah, we'll try that. Let's do it. Yeah. So
all right. So I have a question. I went to Hawaii for about 16 months, and thinking I would be there for close to 3 years, and I get on the website here at Berean. While I'm in Hawaii, I get on the Berean website and I notice you're not the youth pastor anymore. And then in 2010, we're supporting you. And I was here for about a year before we started supporting you as one of our missionaries. And during that time, you were at, was it New England Baptist Church?
Yes.
Teaching in the Christian school?
Yes.
Now, did you relocate there to be a longtime Christian school teacher? Why did you leave Berean? I've always wondered that.
Well, I don't like Christian school kids, so that's actually a lie. I love Christian school
kids. I was nervous. I was
kids.
Hoping you had a 7 second
yeah.
delay. So
I misspeak every once in a while. I was just trying to get away from Berean as fast as
that's
possible.
That's what I
figured. Yeah, no.
Take a third try.
So in New England, the states of New England have a less than 3% evangelical rate. Which means less than 3% of the people in the states of New England, Vermont, Maine, Massachusetts, Connecticut, New Hampshire, Rhode Island, less than 3% of them would call themselves any kind of Christian. So I was like, well, I should move there.
So you were actually looking for a challenge?
Yeah. So I decided, you know what? They need more churches there. And not that we don't need more churches everywhere, but I was like, you know what? So that's what God used to kind of motivate me to go to a different part of the country. And he said, God said to me, you need to plant a church in New England. So I said, I know what I'll do. I'll move to New England. So I go and I get on the internet. I start calling people, see who would give me a position, just like a ministry position up there. So I was an associate pastor and a Christian school teacher. And I, when I took the position, I said, I'm going to be scoping out the area, looking to see where God wants me.
So you were looking for a way to pay the bills for your family until you started the church?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. I'm still looking for a way to pay the bills. That's a joke. That's between you and me. Yeah. That's like the hate Christian school kids.
Anybody. Yeah. Right.
That's not true.
All right. So you're up there teaching a Christian school. You left here not because you were mad at Pastor Sean.
Negative,
because you wanted churches, more churches in New England. Okay, so when you say you want more churches in New England, how are you going to get people to come study together? Because there are several different kinds of growth out there. Some, we just kind of borrow members from other churches.
Which is fun.
Yeah, that doesn't make a whole lot of friends, but that's one way to grow a church is you just take from other churches. Other ways are to go and look for churchy people. Who are maybe disgruntled.
I don't really like them.
Okay,
yeah.
All right. Don't like churchy people. Don't like Christian school kids.
Nope.
Not sure you like me.
No.
So we go.
Did you go to Christian school?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. Okay.
All right, and then there are other ways. Like, you might live in a transitory place like Fayetteville. And people are just naturally, because of jobs and government function, new people just move in. And they are already churchy, and they're looking for a church.
Right.
All right, so you went there to find these folks, or was there another group?
We want to do what's called growth by conversion, which we want to fill our church with people who don't know Jesus and then tell them about Jesus.
So are there any uncomfortable times when people show up?
Yes, there are. We've had people, we had a guy, I was telling us about yesterday morning, a guy named Steve who comes, and the first probably 3 or 4 months he was quite drunk. He was not so drunk that he couldn't find his way to the building, but once he got there, it was just a disaster waiting to happen. We have scary moments as well, because we bring in a ton of children, but we also have these marginalized adults, and we don't know why they're marginalized. We don't know if they're bad people. So we have to do a lot of...
So how do you know they're marginalized?
What's that?
If you don't know if they're bad people, what do you mean by they're marginalized?
I mean poor, uneducated, homeless. Jobless, addicted. But we don't know if they're bad. By bad, I mean might do something violent to somebody.
Right.
Yeah.
So it's a risk.
Yeah, it's a risk. Yeah. So there's a lot of that kind of stuff going on.
Okay.
Yeah. So there is some tense moments. There was a man who came slightly buzzed to church often, and he in the middle of my prayers he would talk about his dog going to heaven and things like that. It was concentration is sometimes difficult, but he fell in love with my wife, which was unfortunate. He started to ask me permission if he can bring her chocolates and stuff. And so
you like chocolates?
Yeah, I do. I was like, can I eat them? He said, sure. So I was like, fine. And so there's those kinds of things. Yeah. So people that may be rocking back and forth in the corner at another church, we want them to be a part of the fabric of our community. Like we have a vice president of a company and she's awesome because she gives money and we need money. And so she comes and she's faithful and she just loves whoever's there and she's sitting right across from. So we have a woman who loves the Puritans. Like she loves reading 17th century theology.
It's but like she no chapter breaks.
Yeah,
stuff.
But she loves to sit down and talk with whoever's in front of her about Jesus in language they can understand. So it's just.
Okay, so. In one of your prayer letters, you said that you want Grace Church to be a place where everybody's welcomed, but sin isn't.
Yes.
So how do you talk to people who are buzzed, wanting to bring your wife chocolates?
Yeah.
And how do you feel your way through a situation that just, it's very awkward, you know you should love them, and you fear for your family?
You be as compassionate and as honest as possible. Like, we make it a point to say to everybody, almost every time we meet, some version of... Sinners are safe here, sin isn't.
Ah, that's right. That's
yeah, so we just, it's catchy, people remember it.
Right.
Sinners are safe, sin isn't.
And so that's a way to let someone know you can't do anything you want with
yeah,
us.
Yeah, you can't. And the other thing is, you know, our church is filled with people who are, this is just, so a lot of this is God's grace. Don't take it as if I have a strategy. Sometimes I do, but most of them get thrown out.
Okay.
We have people now who are ex-cons, and they've done time, and they know what's happening, and we had a kid who was coming for a while. He's moved away. A kid who was coming, he would bring his sister's kids with him because he was like a 19-year-old kid, and she would just leave her kids with him. And so, no. Anyhow, but he would come, and all of his older brothers had been busted for some sort of either drug dealing or some sort of attack, some sort of, can't think of the word. Anyhow, and so the cops were always watching him, and he came, but he was awesome because he could say when someone would come in, hey, you need to watch them. And so, and then we've had other people that kind of have become really, once you're in with them, you're in. They do anything for you, right? And so once they know us and they love us, and then they're like, you know, I know that person, you need to watch them. And so God has just been doing things like that for us. But we have, you know, the situation on Thursday nights is like prostitutes have come, drug dealers have come, universalists have come. So we get all kinds. And so they come in. And they're encouraged strongly to stay for the Bible study after the meal, and then they hear Jesus proclaimed.
That's great.
And every once in a while it takes.
Amen. Yes, by His grace.
By His grace.
Well, let's thank the Lord for Pastor Steve Ron. Thank you very much.